Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and unless by your Holy Spirit you illumine that Word, Father, we will yet remain ignorant of it. We ask, O Lord God, therefore, for the Spirit of God to give us wisdom and understanding as he executes the office you have given him toward your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have entered into a new year now, a little over a month, and we've entered into all of the various seasons that we shall encounter. And one of the seasons that we encounter first off is something we know as tax season. It's that time of year when our thoughts begin to turn to the payment of federal, state, and local taxes, not to mention the pending property and school taxes that'll be ours down the road a little bit. Then we have all of the sales taxes and gasoline taxes and a host of other taxes to contend with that we pay regularly, oftentimes without even thinking about. But the proverbial taxman appears before us in a great number of guises, and he's very well alive and well in America, even as he was in the days of our Lord's incarnate ministry, which the text before us reveals. At the time of Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee and in Judea, there were plenty of taxes to be paid in that ancient culture, both religious and civil in nature. There were, first of all, taxes that were imposed by the Romans, which totaled 1% of a man's income, which by comparison to our day does not seem burdensome at all. But there were other taxes that were also imposed: custom taxes, import taxes, export taxes, toll bridges, crop taxes, sales tax, property tax, and special taxes when there was a war, a building project, or campaign to finance. Not much has changed except the name. Instead of the Romans, it's now the Feds. Under the kings of Israel, there were also taxes collected to run the civil government and to finance the monarchy. And again, not much has changed. The Brits cough up something like 86 million pounds sterling in taxes annually to finance the monarchy. And in addition to financing, there's taxes then, in addition to that, to finance civil government. Now, we don't live under a monarchy, but as a republic, we cough up a staggering amount each year, which goes into the federal coffers. I looked at the figures on the internet, and I'm not sure what comes after a trillion, but it's in those numbers are collected and which our federal government needs to run itself, supposedly. No wonder we're in debt in trillions of dollars. But in addition to those taxes in Jesus' day, there were what are called temple taxes. These were for faithful Jews, voluntary taxes, decreed by Moses in Exodus 30, verse 11 to 16, basically to pay for the upkeep and the provision and maintenance of the tabernacle, inclusive of somebody had to pay for the sacrifices and the incense used in worship and the other things that were part of worship. And so that tax that was imposed in Exodus 30, 11 to 16, funded that. The amount was half a shekel, or about half an ounce of silver, which was paid annually by every male over 20 years of age. If you were numbered or mustered for military service, then you were responsible and obligated to pay the temple tax. Now, don't confuse the temple tax with the tithe, which supported the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical ministry in the various villages of Judea. The annual Levitical tithe was 10% of one's increase over capital, an increase that reflected the Lord's blessing. And one of the things I'm going to stress here is the Lord does not tax his people. When he requires things like the tithe, it's because he's already blessed us. If there is no increase, there is no tithe. So it's a tithe on increase, on productivity and labor. That tithe supported the ministry of the word, and it still does today. It's given willingly out of gratitude for God's provision, and is in itself subject to blessing, as Malachi points out to us. There's also the poor tithe, 10% every 3 years, which amounted to 3 1/3% per year, which was set apart for the relief of the poor. None of these are taxes. All of them are a result of the increase God has given and a portion being returned to him out of gratitude. Now, following the destruction of the first temple, and remember back in Exodus 30, we talked about the temple tax, but when the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar and the subsequent Jewish remnant returned from the exile in Babylon, a new temple was constructed. And that new temple needed to have its expenses paid. Part of that, of course, was provided by Nebuchadnezzar's successors, but part of it was also financed by the people of God themselves. And the tax, and you can read this in Nehemiah 10:32, was reduced from half a shekel to a third of a shekel. And it was applicable to all the males over age 20 who were eligible for military service. And undoubtedly, the reduction was because of the poverty of the people. They were doing the land and had not yet brought things into productivity. Now, in the text before us, in Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27, here's Peter, a male over 20 years of age, being asked by some temple officials, the tax collectors, if Jesus, also a male over 20 years of age, actually paid the temple tax. This question, in turn, provokes Jesus into putting to Peter a parable-like question designed to make a point. Now, before I get on to the exegesis, I want to say two things about what we're going to encounter here. The first is, very often the point Jesus is making here is completely missed, both by readers of the text, by preachers of the text, and by commentators on the text. If we fasten on the miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth to the exclusion of anything else that might be going on, then we will have to say this miracle by Jesus was done primarily not to benefit others, but to benefit himself, and secondarily to benefit Peter to the exclusion of the other 11 disciples who were also liable for the temple tax and apparently had to fend for themselves. If so, then it is the only miracle of its kind in the gospel record that Jesus does on his own behalf. And more importantly, it is completely out of accord with the doing of miracles to benefit others and gives the appearance of Jesus using his divine power to be self-serving and showing favoritism to Peter, which would be completely out of character for him. But the reality is that many simply believe that the only point of the narrative is that Jesus needed come up with some kind of provision and did so miraculously to pay the temple tax on his own behalf as well as Peter's because they were so poor. So the question is, was this an example of favoritism and a self-serving miracle? Now hold that thought. The second thing to note here, there is no indication anywhere in the gospel record that Peter actually did what Jesus told him to do. That he actually caught a fish, that he actually found a coin in the fish's mouth, and that he actually used it to pay the temple tax. There's no indication at all. So we can't actually say that an actual miracle really occurred, which we can say of all other miracles in the gospel record, because the scripture records the outcome. Could be a healing, could be provision of some kind. But in this case, no outcome is ever stated. So what are we supposed to make of that? It's another thought we may want to hold. I'll only give you two. So the question comes down to asking, what's the point that Jesus is making in quizzing Peter as he does concerning the tribute, the temple tax, and commanding him to do something of which there is no record that he ever did it? Well, buckle up and put your ears on today and we'll find out. I want to open this text under the profound heading, Jesus and the Temple Tax. Nothing profound about that title at all. It's a simple statement of what's taking place here in verses 24 to 27. Now, the question of the tax collectors is what I want to take up first. The question of the tax collectors. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And then you slip into verse 25. He saith, yes. Now Jesus has just returned from the region to the region of Galilee from Caesarea Philippi. He has exposed three of his disciples to his future glory and his future suffering. And the resurrection on the Mount of Transfiguration. He then rejoins the remaining disciples. He has been exposed to a crowd of people. He's performed an exorcism his disciples couldn't do. He's provided instruction to his disciples about the relationship between unbelief and faith to the matter of and compared it to the matter of success and failure in spiritual matters. And then again repeated the necessity of his suffering and death and resurrection. And all of this was a prelude, as we've been pointing out to you, and it's kind of Acts 2 of Jesus in the book of Matthew, a prelude to the journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to the Passover, where everything would come to a climax. Now, in the text before us, Jesus and his disciples are back home in Capernaum, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a place where both Peter and Jesus resided. It was while they were there for a short time, preparing for the journey south, that a narrative before us then takes place. It's not surprising to find that when Jesus is once more in a public setting, with crowds aware of his presence, that among those would be found those picking away at him to find some fault or other. In this case, asking the question whether he paid the local temple tax. And Peter or Matthew simply records them as they that received tribute money. Catching Peter apart from Jesus, possibly because they don't want a confrontation or a public put down in any way, shape, or form by asking Jesus directly. They get him outside the house and they ask him that particular question. And the question is, doth not your master pay tribute? Now, the tribute refers to the half-shekel temple tax. You'll find that the word temple tax is used in the New King James Version. That was legislated, as we mentioned earlier, in Exodus 30 and is modified in Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, there's some question as to whether this was a one-time only tax or whether it was meant to be an annual assessment for males over 20. But following the return from the exile, an annual assessment was how it was taken and practiced by the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. So it became one of those customs which over time is given the force of law. Though the Sadducees, it is to be noticed, opposed it. The separatist desert Qumran community, which you may or may not be familiar with, would only pay it once a year, but they would never do it. Would only pay it, I'm sorry, once in a lifetime, but never pay it annually. Now, normally in Judah, this tax was paid in the temple itself, in the temple precincts, at the time of the Passover down in Jerusalem. And so the presence of the money changers in the temple at that time, who Jesus drove out, overturned their tables and so on, and charged them with defiling his father's house, were in the business of collecting that tax and making the various changes of currency, whether it was from Syrian or Roman or whatever the case may be. But in lieu of payment in Jerusalem, a provision was made to collect the temple tax locally sometime before the Passover and to pass it on in Jerusalem. Not everyone paid the tax. The priests considered themselves exempt. The rabbis fussed about that, but the priests held the course and didn't pay it. The royal family was exempt. Women, children, slaves, and pagans were exempt. And some Jews simply were lax about paying, and others were literally tax resisters. They did not pay the tax. They were conscientious objectors. Now, the tax was not onerous. The word in our text and translated as tribute is a Greek word meaning two drachmas. I know you have in the New King James temple tax. The literal meaning is two drachmas, and the ESV, the English Standard Version, is translated it that way as well. And it was a form of currency, which was the equivalent to half a shekel, about 2 days' wages. But when you added that to the other civil taxes, it could be very difficult for the beggars or for the unemployed to pay that tax. But generally speaking, the tax was cheerfully paid because it was for the temple. Now, as a side note here, when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD and the temple was destroyed, you'd think that would end the tax. But no, the Romans took it up and used it as an indemnity to pay for the war. So they continued to pay it even after the temple was destroyed. Now, the question put to Peter by the tax collectors, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" was not asked out of idle curiosity, nor out of administrative necessity, but to get a sense where Jesus was at with respect to his ecclesiastical obligations as a Jewish male in the light of what he had been teaching, which seems to have been so contrary to what they had been taught up to this point. Now, part of the job of the tax collector was to remind the people the tax was due, to challenge them to pay it, and to put on some social pressure to get with the program. Now, given Jesus' independency of thought from that of the establishment, it may have well been the tax collector's opinion, he might be a conscientious objector. He's just not going to be paying the tax. But he might not be. So to their credit, the question they put to Peter is framed in such a way as to expect a positive answer against the background of the possibility of his radical attitude toward the temple. After all, Jesus did say in Matthew 12:6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now, had they asked this question, "Does your master pay tribute? Yes or no?" would be a direct challenge and would anticipate either a yes or no answer, but undoubtedly a no answer, and therefore would serve to put the recipient's guard up the way the question is formed. But they add the word "not" there, and the addition of that word "not," you'll see that in your Bible, puts a little bit more positive spin on it and leaves the door wide open for a more positive, unguarded answer. And that's what they get from Peter. Yes, Peter could answer definitively. He had spent a considerable amount of time with Jesus. He knew his practice. He knew his attitude toward the temple. He knew he was not a conscientious resister. And therefore, he could, in confidence, attest to Jesus' loyalty to the temple, even if the questioners were not sure. Now, in Matthew's narrative, the scene shifts from an outside setting to an inside setting where Jesus is. And we encounter the questions, and I put that in the plural because basically it's one long question with three parts to it. The questions of Jesus to Peter, verse 25, the latter part. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Now the New King James says Jesus prevented him. That doesn't mean he stopped him from coming in. It means he anticipated him. Proper meaning of the word prevent is to go before. So what Jesus did is take up the matter that would be on Peter's mind before Peter had a chance to bring it up. Jesus, as we know, has the uncanny ability to know what we're doing and what we are thinking. And he knew what was on Peter's mind, and so he literally came before him. He anticipated him with these questions on this subject. The first thing he says to Peter is, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" Now that's the second and the last time Jesus will use that personal name, Simon, when he addresses Peter. It's a very personal name, and he uses it because it's a very personal one-on-one discussion. And it warrants that kind of name when he's seeking to solicit what it is Peter may be thinking. So he invites Peter to think about something. What he is about to say when he says, "What thinkest thou?" And the Greek word that is dokao, which is translated here as think, carries the meaning of to have an opinion. "What's your opinion, Peter?" And he'll ask him the question. So he's looking for Peter's opinion. His view of something. What is it that Peter might think about what Jesus is about to say? And it has to do, of course, with the subject on Peter's mind, which is the temple tax. And so he asks the question almost in a parable-like form. "Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Now the word custom, telos, refers to civil or secular taxes of various sorts. The word tribute here is not the same word that is used earlier in the text. It's the word kinsos, from which we get the word census. It refers to a head or a poll tax and to property tax, which is applied as a result of a census. So the emphasis here is thus not on the temple tax, but on the state-mandated civil or secular taxes which are due to kings of the earth. The question put by Jesus to Simon is this: "From whom are these taxes taken by kings of the earth? Of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter then gives the answer to the question he was, in a sense, set up to give by Jesus. So we have the response of Peter and the reply of Jesus in verse 26. "Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free." Now, it's a generally accepted rule or axiom that a royal family, while beneficiaries of taxes paid by others, do not pay them themselves. It was not until 1992 that Queen Elizabeth of England broke precedence and voluntarily began to pay income taxes that royalty up to that point had never, ever paid. And most recently, her taxes were something, taxes on $31 million of income for a year, if you can imagine that. But kings of the earth, as general rule, do not collect taxes from themselves or their children, and the word is sons in the original, only from strangers, that is, those who are not sons, those who are not of royal blood. So set up as he was, Peter saith unto him, of strangers, to which Jesus replies, then of the children of his sons free. Now, if you're thinking about now what in the world is going on here, then you're not alone. Clearly, this parable-like questioning by Jesus is intended to make a point with regard to the temple tax, which is on Peter's mind. But what's the point? What's the connection between what Jesus asked and Peter answered? Now, clearly, Jesus is making something of the freedom that the sons of royalty have from taxation of any kind. In a general sense, we can observe that in Matthew 8:12, Jesus identified the Jews of his day as children or sons of the kingdom, and inasmuch as they were sons or children of God. That being the case then, and since a king does not tax his own children but provides for them, they ought, as God's chosen people, to be treated as sons. To impose the temple tax was, in essence, a violation of their privileges and freedom as sons of God. But there was a problem. Israel was, as sons of the kingdom, was in the very process of rejecting the Christ that God sent to save them from their sins and to rule over them as a king. They were forfeiting thereby their sonship, rejecting their royal prerogatives. And in that Matthew 8:12 text cited earlier, Matthew tells us that Jesus said that in the end, there would be people who would come into the kingdom of heaven, but it wouldn't be the sons of the kingdom. The children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, he said, because of their opposition to and rejection of the kingdom established in God's Son, Jesus, the King. When Prince Harry of the United Kingdom, who is of royal blood, turned his back on his royal prerogatives and duties as the prince of the realm, he forfeited the royal privileges and support that he received. There was no inheritance on the death of the queen, and she left $100 million. He was obligated to pay back $1.2 million of taxpayer-funded money that had been invested in his home. So he had to pay that back. And he is now a taxpayer who must provide for himself and his family just like strangers, just like he was with no royal blood in his veins. So when he was no longer a son, technically, renounced royalty, which is basically what the Jews did, then they did not have the benefits of sons. And when the Jews rejected God's appointed King Jesus and his kingdom, they forfeited all the privileges of being children of God. And for Matthew, it is the Christian Jews at that time, and later inclusive of the Gentiles, who will carry forth the destiny of Israel as they follow Jesus by responding to God's fresh initiative in Jesus Christ. So it's now Christians who inherit all the privileges that Israel formerly had, including the designation of being sons. 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. He stresses that twice. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As the sons of God, Christians enter into the joy and freedom that the King gives us as part of his kingdom. God provides for them as he provides for his royal sons. He does not impose obligatory temple taxes upon them. Anything given to God to provide for and further the work of his church, which is really the outpost of his kingdom on earth, is given freely as a portion of blessings received. Blessings received from him in the first place. And it's not given out of obligation in the same way we give to the tax man at this season of the year. It's given out of heartfelt gratitude and in cheerfulness, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we are in essence only giving back 1/10. And we are keeping the other 90% of what God has provided for us. So God does not tax his people. He provides for his people. He gives us the funds necessary that we can then tithe those back for his work in his kingdom. But we have not progressed to the point in Matthew's gospel, to that point in redemptive history, where we are seeing the label of sons applied to Christians. We're looking at that further on in redemptive history. So how does Jesus handle the matter of the temple tax? Notice verse 27, the command of Jesus to Peter and its lesson. Notwithstanding, Jesus said, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that cometh first up. And when thou hast opened its mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give unto them for me and thee. Now, while Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, and again in Matthew 11, 15, verse 12, that he expected to cause offense because of his person and his ministry, he meant that he caused people to stumble over him. Now, it's one thing to stumble over Jesus. It's one thing to stumble over the work that Jesus does. It's another thing to stumble because of a deliberately caused misunderstanding. Technically, it's the Prince of Peace who will be enthroned and given authority over all things in heaven and earth. Jesus is exempt from the temple tax, as is Peter, because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the King, one among many. So the obligatory temple tax is not the proper means for some to express their freedom and joy in supporting the place of worship, because it is not given out of gratitude to God. It's given out of obligation. The tithe, by contrast, is given with joy and thankfulness out of gratitude. But a refusal to pay that tax that they're obligated to pay would send a message that Jesus must be some sort of conscientious objector, who disapproved of the temple, who disapproved of its corporate worship. And if that were the case, he would be sending a wrong message through the tax collectors. And so he says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, cause them to stumble, because they misunderstand, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're not told if Peter indeed did what he was commanded to do and found what Jesus said he would find. If he did, it's the only reference in Scripture to catching a fish on a hook and line, and in a mysterious way, finding a coin in his mouth and not in his stomach. The piece of money is a stater, which is the equivalent of 2 double drachmas, or the equivalent of 1 shekel of silver, enough to pay for Jesus and Peter, but not the rest, which seems out of character for Jesus Because Jesus wasn't self-serving. Jesus was, though he had his intimate group of disciples, Jesus was not showing favoritism. He was not leaving the other 11 to go find out their own resources and is looking to himself and to Peter. Now, there are those who really apply their imagination to this text, and they'll say something along these lines. Well, what Peter was meant to do was catch the fish. He was to take it to market. He was to sell it. He was to raise the money. And therefore, he could pay the temple tax. Well, fish weren't all that big in the Sea of Galilee. So that would have been, I mean, to get a fish that would give you 4 days' wages, which would be the equivalent of that, would be rather remarkable. Others think that what Peter was to do was to go out and make a rich convert to pay the temple tax for them. Go snag somebody with some bucks. There were ancient stories, all folklore, of course, of people finding jewels in a fish, never in the mouth, always in the stomach. One fellow found a ring that had been lost, but he didn't find it in the fish's mouth. He found it in the fish's stomach. So this instruction to Peter seems, to some at least, not to be far-fetched. If you look at folklore and you look at what he might be metaphorically telling Peter to do. But it seems much more likely that Jesus is not being literal here, but it's engaging in some irony by highlighting their inability to pay the temple tax and placing this alongside, remember, God's ability to provide for his sons. The instruction to Peter, therefore, was not intended to be literal, but to be illustrative of what Jesus had just been saying, that God, in mysterious ways, something is strange, and he uses the illustration of a coin in the fish's mouth as a means of provision. God will provide for his sons in the same way that kings provide for their sons. So two lessons stand out here as we conclude. The first is, we need to be careful in the circumstances of life, and that word circumstances means in the things that stand around us, not to cause needless offense to others because of a misunderstanding. Jesus will not have the tax collectors think that because he legitimately is not obligated to pay the tax, because God does not tax his people, but rather provides for them, he does not want to send the message that he is opposed to the temple, that he is opposed to its worship, that he's bent on doing his own thing as though he's some subversive, not returning everything back to covenant faithfulness before God. If they're going to stumble over who he is, if they're going to stumble over what he does, then so be it. But he's not going to deliberately cause even his detractors to stumble over something he could legitimately do because of the danger of misunderstanding. And we have a great freedom as sons and daughters of the kingdom to do a great many things. You look at Corinthians, we can eat things sacrificed to idols, according to Paul, because the idol is nothing. We can enjoy a glass of wine as a gift from God, and so on. But not if it will tend to misunderstanding. Not if it will cause another person to stumble. So for the sake of being misunderstood and causing that brother or sister to stumble over what we eat or what we drink, we take the necessary steps to prevent that. So we don't serve wine. We don't buy our food in the shambles, which is food that's been sacrificed to idols. If they stumble over the person and work of Jesus, that's on them. If they stumble over us, that's on us, even though we have freedom and liberty as Christians in many things. So we need to be careful in the circumstances of life not to cause needless offense to others because of a misunderstanding. So this is something that Jesus teaches us here. The second lesson is that as sons and daughters of the King, we ought always to trust in God's sovereign provision for our need. He doesn't tax us. He does not take from us. He gives to us as kingdom children. And so we're instructed, for example, in Matthew 6, 31 to 34, therefore take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things. Notice that. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what happens? All these things shall be added unto you. As kingdom sons, as we seek first the kingdom, God provides for his sons. So we're then told, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Many years ago, when I interned in Northern Canada, I met at noon hour on a weekly basis with a member of our church for prayer. We had lunch together in my study there and prayed together afterwards. This man owned a very profitable fuel distribution business in Northern Canada. And at one point, for reasons I cannot now remember, he took some severe financial hits and was on the brink of financial ruin. And yet when he came week after week to pray, he had a very calm demeanor. There was no panicking. There was no worry. And I said to him, how in the world are you handling this so well? And he responded with Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. And he added no sorrow with it. There is no sorrow with God's provision. He blesses us. He maketh us rich. Whatever level he may choose, he provides for us. And he added no sorrow with it. And the Lord indeed blessed that man and took him through that crisis. And he provided for him because he was a son. Beloved, we may not find that blessing and provision in some proverbial fish's mouth, but we as children of God will find God providing in unexpected places and in unexpected ways. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. We can expect that as sons of the kingdom. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the text. And that this points us, Father, to a greater dependence upon our God. A dependence, Father, that we have a warrant to have, an expectation to have, because by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have now attained by thy grace to the status of being sons of God. And the expectation is, Father, you won't tax us, you won't unduly burden us in any way, shape, or form. Rather, you will provide for us. Whether it's, Father, the funds we need, whether it's the food, the clothing, or the shelter, we need take no thought for tomorrow. We're not to be careless. We're to be good stewards of all you give to us. And we're to work hard. But at the same time, our expectation is that we will be blessed of the Lord. He will make us rich, and he will add no sorrow with it. We thank you and praise you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.